Now I'm reading Philippians chapter 1 from verse 12 to verse 26. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And that is the word of God. Well, this is the first in a two-sermon series entitled Being with Christ is Far Better, words we find in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. The words, of course, of the Apostle Paul, reflecting on the matter of death, and seeing in death nothing to scare, nothing to frighten him, indeed seeing actually that which will be gain. He says that in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The death was not to him something of dread and fear, something to be looked upon with great apprehension. It meant actually something better for himself, that he would be with Christ. Well, this time of pandemic, we hardly need to remind ourselves of that, do we? But it is a time to think, and a time perhaps to think about death. A lot of people are thinking about death. They may not want to say it as such. They may not want to express it and verbalize it. But that's what they're fearing. That's what they're feeling. Prime Minister, when we entered into this present phase of our nation and in our world's history, said, and he was right to say it, that loved ones will die. Why, he himself nearly died. He couldn't have foreseen that when he spoke those words. And I hope during this time when we can't actually all be physically sat in the same place, listening to sermons, singing hymns, adding our amens to prayers and partaking of the Lord's Supper, but I hope that wherever we are, in our homes, that we have been thinking. I'm not sure that the world out there is doing very profound thinking. I'm not seeing very much that indicates that it is. But I hope if you're a Christian, that you have been thinking and reflecting. I hope you haven't been, for example, nothing wrong in doing your DIY or your garden, but that hasn't been the only thing you've been doing. Just busying yourself, making your house more attractive or your garden more presentable, fine in its own way, or just sitting there planning your post-lockdown leisure pursuits. Well, there may be a time and a place for these things, but have we been thinking about more serious things? Have we been just worrying, hearing the news, this bit of news, that bit of news, and being swayed in one direction and then in another, from being optimistic to then being pessimistic? Have you been consumed with this? There's plenty of concern out there, and the media is just full of thought and speculation. Have you been caught up in that overmuch? Or have you been engrossed in trivia? Not really thinking about anything much, your brain in neutral, looking at things that are worthless things, not adding anything to you, and simply filling your mind with trivia. Well, I hope when we meet again, if you belong to this fellowship, but whenever you meet in your own local church with fellow believers, that you're going to be able to speak from experience, that you've been thinking and pondering deeper matters, like the matter of life and death. Being with Christ is far better, writes the Apostle Paul. Would you agree with that? Can you say that emphatically? Can I say that with a definite edge? Or do we feel a little uncomfortable hearing such words and fear that actually we would much rather cling to this life, cling to what we have now, that we can't see beyond the grave? And even as believers, our hold on eternity is very, very slender. Well, let's pray that when we meet next, in the time that we have, and there may still be a considerable length of time, I don't know, but that we've been given over to more substantial thinking, mature thinking, that we ourselves are more sober-minded, more spiritual, that we've gained much in this time. And part of that gain is to know that it is far better to be with Christ. That we will talk about how much he means to us, of repentance that we may have undergone during this period, a deeper repentance, looking into ourselves and getting to a clearer place and understanding of eternity. Being able to relate, I certainly can, answers to prayer and the things that the mighty God has done for us. Well, I said this is the first in two sermons, and we have in a way something of an introduction before we come perhaps more particularly to the theme. My first heading, the apostle in lockdown. Well, that's appropriate, isn't it? Where is Paul sharing these wonderful and elevated thoughts of glory, of heaven, of not fearing death? What is his position? Is he with some friends somewhere in the comforts of their home, enjoying their hospitality? Somebody like Philemon, perhaps, in his house and in a room that is specially looked after for him when he's there. Is that the place that he is? No, he's not, is he? He's in prison. He is well and truly in lockdown. He's not thinking about eternity in a comfortable place. In fact, he's in a very uncomfortable place. He's chained. He is deprived of his liberty. The food, I'm sure, is not amazing. And the environment is downright unpleasant. And while he is there, though he has visitors, and we learn that the palace guard themselves, some of them have become believers, so there's plenty happening indeed. But he would have had time perhaps to reflect upon this journey that has taken him to where he now is. And, well, it'll be our next heading in a moment, it could have led him to some pretty bitter and pretty negative thoughts. How did he end up there? Well, allow me just to refer back into the book of Acts somewhat at length to see how it is that he ended up, having been on the mission field and visiting indeed the city of Philippi, to whom he's now writing, the church there, but been there and other cities and towns and places, having such fruit for his labor. But now he's in prison in Rome, awaiting trial. Yes, perhaps confident that the outcome is going to be favorable. And indeed it was. He does secure release. But as he might have reflected on how he has ended up in this jail, well, indeed, quite a journey, wasn't it? We could look back to the conclusion of what we might call his third missionary journey, and he's traveling now towards Jerusalem. And while he is staying with Philip the evangelist and his daughters, Agabus, a prophet, comes to pay them a visit. Acts 21, verses 10 to 11. We read, Luke's narrative says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Well, that's very clear, isn't it? That there's going to be a very unfriendly reception in Jerusalem, where Paul is heading, and that the Jews are going to deliver him up to the Gentiles. He's going to become a prisoner. And people urge him, please don't go, Paul. Don't. That's the Holy Spirit saying this. Don't go. But Paul in verse 13 of Acts 21 answers, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he proceeds and travels into Jerusalem. And that's indeed what begins now to happen. He is arrested. So we learn in Acts 21, verses 28 to 30, when Paul has been seen in Jerusalem, and they stirred up the crowd, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man, that is Paul, who teaches all men everywhere, against the people, the law, and this place, that being the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. We read then verse 29, they'd previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And then verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Well, there are falsehoods here, weren't there? Trophimus was not in the temple. This Gentile man, Paul hadn't done that, and neither was Paul in some way set against the people, the law, and this place. He was himself from Jewish stock and understood perfectly what the significance of these things meant. It meant a lot to him as the Pharisee of the Pharisees in times past. And he was not as foolish as to pick a fight, as it were, just to be antagonistic for the sake of being antagonistic. But the result is that he is arrested, that the Jews, by their uproar, their commotion, and all that they're seeking to do to Paul, eventually set in motion Roman law, Gentile law. This is what happens. He is bound and handed over to the Romans. When he is apprehended and indeed protected by the Romans, who intervene quickly, they fear there's a riot taking place, and Paul is allowed to speak to the crowd. This is very much according to Roman law, that you are to address those who are your accusers. Well, he only gets so far, doesn't he, in his address, because it is when he speaks about the mission that he has been given by the Lord to the Gentiles that it stirs up again the fury of the crowd. Acts 22, verses 21 and 22. He's speaking about how the Lord had given him his commission. Then he, the Lord, said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Well, that's it. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. And in saying, away with him, they were handing him over to the Romans for the justice that they might want to carry out against him, basically on their behalf. It's a little bit as the Lord Jesus Christ suffered at their hands. And the Romans then, well, the Jews hoped, would execute him. The Romans actually were of a better frame of mind when it came to things to do with justice than the Jews were. And they quickly realized that they were well out of their depth, that they were being asked here to put this man to death based upon the Jewish laws and customs that they barely understood. We feel a little for Claudius Lysias, the man in charge in Jerusalem, writing to the governor Felix and trying to explain to him what Paul has done. Acts 23, verses 26 to 30. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man, by which he means Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. And Claudius Lysias was handing the problem on to Felix to scratch his head and try and work this one out. But the accusers duly do come to Caesarea, where Felix is, the governor, and state their case. And it's evident now that they're trying to get Paul into trouble by Roman law. that Jewish law won't cut much ice, that the claims that he's making about the resurrection or the mission of the gospel to the Gentiles is hardly going to impress the Roman authorities. However, if they can make out a case that Paul was stirring up a riot, then that will most certainly get him into trouble. So we learn Acts 24, verses 5 to 6, this orator Tertullus making his case on behalf of the Jews to Felix. And we notice that the ground has changed on which they're accusing him. Acts 24, verses 5 to 6. For we have found, says Tertullus, this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanted to judge him according to our law. Plague he is, apparently, stirring up riot, dissension, creating uproar and tumult. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's trying to catch Felix's ear, that there is insurrection and rebellion in the air. Well, Paul contradicts all of that. We just read on to Acts 24, verse 12. In his defense, Paul says, and the Jews, that is, neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. This idea that if you're guilty of inciting the crowd, that could attract the death penalty. That's what the Jews are trying to do, to steer it, as it were, the Roman justice process into finding Paul guilty of riots. Well, Paul contradicts that. And we read on further the various cases that are taking place against him. And later on, when now Festus is the governor, Acts 25, verse 8, well, Paul answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. So this idea that he's offended against Caesar, which the Jews are trying to pin on him, he contradicts. And of course, then he famously appeals to Caesar for justice. And that's how he finds himself on his way to Rome. And finally, in the Roman prison, where he writes the words that we have before us today, in the letter to the Philippians. Some journey. What ins and outs, what machinations, what things Paul has had to face. And we're not even mentioning his journey by boat to get there and the storm and their rather a hurried and curious arrival on the island of Malta on the shipwreck of the boat. Well, then our second heading, lockdown, an opportunity for self-pity, question mark. In lockdown, in your prison cell, Paul. Well, what a moment for a bit of self-pity. Rehearse again, review where we've come to, how we got there, how many people, their evil, their corrupt sense, their injustice, the way they pervert the course of justice, their murderous intent, how all of this has conspired to have Paul here set in this prison. How many people have let him down? The Jews have let him down. The way in which they behaved in Jerusalem, and then in the way they tried to prosecute their case and push him into the arms of Roman justice, accusing him of riot in the hope that he'd be killed. Or he could entertain some very negative thoughts about the Jews. Angry thoughts, my thoughts of vengeance. Get out of a pool of self-pity that he could feel for all the way in which the Jews had behaved very badly against him. He could nurture such feelings, one might suppose. Or the Romans, oh, how weak that they had appeared, how their governors had failed totally, how unwilling they had been to deliver justice, caught there between the rock and a hard place, trying to curry favour with the Jews and keep them quiet, while at the same time trying to uphold Roman justice and be able to answer to Caesar for the way in which they conducted themselves. They let Paul down badly, left him stewing in Caesarea, enjoying some measure of freedom, but still basically under arrest, and how they had failed miserably. Could have felt very vengeful towards them, very bitter, very angry, that they had so let him down. He could have written an epistle full of complaint, full of tales of woe, how unfair it had all been, why it could have gone further. He could have said, well, where was God in all of this? Where was he in all of this? Why didn't he stop this happening? Or even, why didn't I listen to those people in Caesarea? That when Agabus the prophet had come and explained what was going to happen, that I hadn't said, right, I won't go to Jerusalem. I'll listen to my friends who are weeping and breaking my heart, and I will stay here. But there's nothing of any of that in this letter. Far from it. None of that, in fact. No self-pity. No sense of woe is me. No vengeance being spoken against the Romans or the Jews or anybody else. No self-reproach. Why didn't I listen to those people in Caesarea and stay away from Jerusalem? Far from it. Instead, not only this letter, of course, but a whole host of other letters were written from this prison cell. The letter we call the letter to the Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. These all come from the same season. And what letters they are. What inspiration we find, what content, what depth, what teaching. What an astonishing, astonishing display of spiritual maturity. And the thing with Paul is this, that there has been no change in his outlook, behavior, beliefs. What he was when he was free and preaching, what he was when he was speaking with his friends, he still is in a prison cell. Nothing whatsoever has changed. And so when he begins his letter, chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not just a platitude, not something he just said because that's how he begins all his letters, but it was his own present experience that he was experiencing grace and peace from God. And he was able, therefore, from that, to speak to the church and to be able to assure them that that is their experience. That is what is their reality. No bitterness, no turmoil, no moans and negativity. And thankfulness. Well, this is a letter, isn't it? It's full of thankfulness, full of joy. Verse 3 of chapter 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Thankfulness. From his prison cell, when he had opportunity for self-pity, but no. And joy I mentioned, well, chapter 1, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. And joy is everywhere in that letter. And then we can even say this, verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Through all of those twists and turns and the evil intents of the Jews and the weakness of the Romans, he can see that God is at work, that it is God who has begun a good work and is continuing that good work. What Paul is saying of the church in Philippi, he is not now disbelieving in his own life and context, that even though he's now in prison, God is working in him, beginning a good work, carrying it on to completion. And, well, we read, didn't we, a portion of chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and he can see a purpose for being where he is. Verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. There's been advantage for the gospel. Well, we notice there, don't we, and perhaps allow ourselves a smile, brethren, that the things which happened to me, the things, we've just read a small portion of those things from the book of Acts. Those were some things. And here's Paul writing, referring back to those wretched people and all that they did, the way in which they were so weak, the injustices I suffered. But no, able to see this has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It's emboldened some people to preach the gospel. And in chapter 4, verse 22, we read there, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Well, how come that they're sending greetings? Caesar's household? Well, these are people that have been converted as a result of Paul being imprisoned. Having Paul chained to you as a prison guard meant that you are actually a prime object for his evangelism and to witness at first hand this extraordinary man of God. Same man that we know outside of lockdown when free to preach the gospel, unchanged by his circumstances and all that has lain behind his journey to this prison cell. He is still a man of faith, a man of prayer, a man of thanksgiving. Next heading, perspective. This is what he has, a perspective. An outlook that puts his circumstances, the things that have happened to him, and the possibility of execution, of death in the future, into perspective. He has security. Not that he's in a prison cell and protected now from the Jews, but no, he is in Christ Jesus. He is assured to the very depths of his soul that he's a saved man, a converted man, a man who has Christ as his savior, a man who knows that he cannot lose that salvation and that he is going ultimately to glory. And it's all true because he knows Jesus Christ personally. He knows who he is. He knows what he has done. He knows his power, and he knows the promises that he has made. Jesus Christ means everything to Paul, meant everything to him when he was free, and means everything to him now in prison, with all that background as to how he got there, and in the prospect of death, able to be confident and calm and at peace and be able to stare death in the face and say, actually, it is far better to go and to be with Christ than anything in the world can give. He's absorbed in Jesus Christ, absolutely taken up in him. Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's his life now, isn't it? It's Christ actually living in him, that whoever the Apostle Paul was has now been totally absorbed in the life of Christ, because Paul has found this love of Christ, this which the Lord Jesus has brought near to him, wretched man that he was, a Pharisee persecuting the church, a man of such enmity and hatred. Well, he could understand the Jews that got him into the grief that he's in, because he would have done the same once himself. And so he reflects upon this Christ, not a vague Christ, not a Christ that isn't powerful enough to save us to the uttermost, not one who brings vague benefits from the cross, but one who brings real benefits, absolute pardon, total assurance of salvation, nothing to be added, nothing when we believed. It's all free grace. We can't bring any works to bear upon this. He and he alone atones for our sin. A real Christ on a real cross. All that's required of us is surrender, to look on works as a lost cause, to see ourselves sunk and no hope, no remedy within our reach and within our power, but a remedy that heaven has given us, that God gave to his people, his own son, bruised and broken, destroyed, it appeared, upon the cross. And actually, though those lawless hands worked such evil against him, it was the plan of God for salvation. God does it all for us. And that Christ had traveled with Paul to that prison cell. That Christ was still what absorbed him there. And that is how he is able to speak with such confidence about being with Christ is far better. Because what he already knows about him assures him that death actually brings him into even closer proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God willing, we'll pick up this theme again in the next sermon in this series, as Paul, this great apostle, considers the matter of death and stares it in the face, sees beyond it the better things that lie ahead. Amen.